Ready, Phil? Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 1 and begin reading into the chapter tonight. We spent a little time last Sunday evening introducing the book and talking about kind of the style of the book and when it was written and the situation and when it was written and things of that nature. And tonight we're going to take just a few minutes and put it in its historical context and then talk about the first eight verses or so of this chapter and the emphasis that is placed on Jesus. One of the things that we see in the book of Revelation, for all of its symbolism and things that people get, you know, confused over, there are some very clear pictures that are painted, and one of those is a picture of God and who he is. He's the Almighty. In fact, the word Almighty used for God is found 10 times in the New Testament, and out of those 10 times, 9 of them are in the book of Revelation. The only other one is in one of the letters to the Corinthians that Paul wrote. And so there's great emphasis on who God is, and there's a very clear, if symbolic, picture of Jesus that's given throughout the book, from his description here in the beginning to his being a lamb and a lion and the sacrifice and all of those details that are shown about him. And then there's a powerful lesson about the victory that we have through him, that we overcome, which is the key word in the book of Revelation. So chapter 1 begins the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And so we learn that this book, the book of Revelation, was signified to John. And we talked about that a little last time, how that word signified is based on the idea of signs. And so there are different signs and symbols that are used. Back in John chapter 12, in verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And then John tells us in verse 33, "This he said, signifying what death he should die." And so Jesus talked about being lifted up from the earth, but John said that that was signifying something else. That was a sign, a symbolic use of language. Jesus talking about being lifted up was literally talking about being lifted up on the cross. He was talking about being crucified, but he didn't say crucified. He said lifted up. He meant crucified, but he used different language to describe that. And there may have been some reasons for that, but it illustrates the principle of saying one thing which signifies something else. In John 18, in verse 32, it says that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. And then one more time in John's account of the gospel, John 21, in verse number 19, it says this, "This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me." And so Jesus was talking about how Peter was going to give his life in service to Christ and die in that way. And so he talked about his, instead of going where he wanted to go, someone else would take him maybe where he didn't want to go. And it was using language, talking about Peter not being in charge of his own life because he was arrested or he was going to be put to death. But he used language that was didn't say that directly, but it signified it. It represented it. So the point in reading those was to show us that John has used this language before, talking about Jesus and how Jesus spoke. And so when we read about these things being signified to John, he understood that and he'd written about that before. And there's a connection between John's writings and, of course, the book of Revelation. So there are different symbols that are used, and we won't talk about a lot of them tonight. We'll get into them as we go through. But things like, the cross, And the symbolism of that, there, you know, you talk about a key. We understand that it is a sign of authority, because if you have the keys, you have the right to open the door. So you have authority in that place. And all of those different symbols, you know, have different meanings that we'll see as we go through. But because the first three chapters of this book are written, you know, in the more usual form of what we read in the New Testament, an epistle, it helps us as readers to be able to understand how these signs and symbols are used here, and that tells us how they're going to be used in the rest of the book. And so these chapters serve as a foundation on which the rest of the book of Revelation is built. And so we're going to try to look at them, you know, closely and talk about what those things mean and what we can learn from them. So in the first three verses that we just read, we read about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we talked about this last time, that it is the revelation singular, not revelations. It's all one story. It is a revelation about Jesus, obviously, because this book is about him. But more than that, it's a revelation from him. Jesus is the source of it. It came from God, and it came from God for his servants. The point there is, of course, that God wants man to know his word. That's why he gave it to us. He's not trying to keep things from us, but he wants us to know everything that we need to know him and to know his will and to live faithfully so that heaven can be our home. We also talked about how he said these things must shortly come to pass. And over in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, those souls that were under the altar that had been, you know, killed for their faith, they asked, how long, you know, until we are avenged? And the answer of the book of Revelation is, you know, it's not that long. It must shortly come to pass. The point of that is that God had not forgotten them. And so I want to mention something here that's important to consider. We've talked about in our study of prophecy of the Old Testament, we looked at, you know, how all those details of what God said and how they came to pass exactly. And we talked about the prophets and who those men were and, you know, what they prophesied and how they prophesied and all those kinds of things. And we noted that when you come to the New Testament, there's a shift in prophecy, that the method is the same. God reveals the message and his people by inspiration speak or write that message, but the prophecies tended to be different in the sense that they weren't looking far into the future. And so we read about the prophecy, you know, of a famine that was going to take place, and it took place within a matter of years. And when we went through, especially in our Wednesday night class, and we looked at some of those, at how New Testament prophecy was for a shorter period of time, generally speaking. So in the Old Testament, you know, people were waiting for the coming of Christ, and God was giving them those messages as encouragement to cause them, to motivate them to be faithful and to continue to stay true to him, and so that when Jesus came, the fulfilling of all those prophecies would prove that he was the Son of God. And it's a little different now because, number one, God has already fulfilled all those prophecies. So we don't need from God, you know, a list of all these things that are going to happen to know if God is telling the truth or not. We have so much evidence of it that we don't need that kind of prophecy anymore. Secondly, nobody knows when Jesus is coming back. And so why would God not tell us when he's coming back, but then say, here are some signs that will predict his coming back? We're supposed to be ready for it always, because he can come back at any time. And when Jesus returns, you're not going to have to question whether or not this is really the Messiah. There's not going to be any doubt about it, because he's going to come with the clouds of heaven, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead are going to be raised and the world's going to be destroyed. So there's no need for prophecies, you know, that help us understand when the time of Jesus' return is getting close. It could happen at any time. But having said that, I think it's also important to notice that this phrase where he says things that must shortly come to pass, and even when he talks about the time is at hand, especially when those phrases are used in a prophetic sense, it doesn't necessarily mean, you know, immediately in the future. And I still believe that Revelation was largely about, you know, the fall of the Roman Empire and that persecution that was tied to it. But at the same time, there are, number one, there are things in Revelation that still haven't happened. Jesus hasn't come back yet. We haven't gone to heaven. We don't have those things at the end of the book. So there is prophecy in it that looks further into the future. And there are principles that are learned. But what I wanted to mention here is we talked about Luke 18 this morning in verse 1, where it says that Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. At the end of that parable, again, we read this morning, verse 8, he says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. And that word speedily is the same Greek word for shortly come to pass. And in the context, Jesus is talking about his second coming. He says he'll avenge them speedily. And then he asks that question, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? So Jesus is talking about his second coming, and he says it must shortly come to pass. So he uses this same phrase for something that still hasn't happened yet. So when we read in Revelation that these things must shortly come to pass and that the time is at hand, most of it was very near to be fulfilled. Some of it wasn't. And that primarily has to do with Jesus' second coming and the day of judgment and all of that. But I want to mention that because there are, you know, faithful brethren who have the opinion that in Revelation there is kind of this revealing of things that would happen throughout time. And again, you get into trouble with doing that, of which thing refers to which event or whatever. So just keep in mind that shortly come to pass can sometimes mean shortly begin to come to pass, and that the fulfillment of these things would start to happen very soon, but it all wouldn't happen immediately. And even when you relate it to the, you know, the fall of Rome, that's still some 300 years, you know, before all of that happened. My opinion, my view of Revelation is that most of the prophecy has to do with the downfall of the Roman Empire as a political institution. One of the reasons that people want to extend that out further is because we know historically that the Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Empire, and Catholicism took over, and the Catholic Church became the governing force, and they were a tremendous persecutor of the faithful for years and years and years. And so many apply verses in Revelation to the oppression by the Catholic Church that took place, you know, for many hundreds of years. My view of that is that it deals with political Rome, and then the principles that we learn from that you can apply to the Catholic Church, or you can apply to Islam, or you can apply to whatever is persecuting the church at whatever time in history. But that's just my view of it. And I just wanted to make that clear, because you can't be dogmatic about, you know, exactly how long some of these things are, because we're not told clearly on a lot of them. But I just wanted to make that point that, you know, there are differences of opinion on that. So long as we don't make Revelation contradict, you know, plain teaching of Scripture, you know, then we can disagree on certain things. So John says these things must shortly come to pass, and whether that means start to come to pass or they're going to be, you know, the book is largely going to be dealt with in, you know, soon to come history. Either way, the principle is still the same. So he tells us in verse number 2 that this message came to John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all that he saw. So what God revealed to John, John faithfully recorded. So his record is true. He's written it down accurately so we can know and understand what the Lord was saying. And that's seen also at the end of the book in chapter 22. And then one last thing here. It says, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. We started this morning in our Bible class a study of the Beatitudes. This is a beatitude, one of those blessed statements. Oh, the blessedness of the man who reads and hears. The reader is the person who stood before the congregation and read it out loud. The hearer is the member of the audience who was listening. So those who read, those who hear, and then those who keep what's written in this book. If we want to be one of God's blessed people, we have to read and hear and understand and follow what the book of Revelation teaches us. And so it's a beatitude. There are seven of them in the book of Revelation, and we'll see them as we go through. So we are to obey what we find in this book, which means that we can understand it. So real quick, before we start in verse number four, I want to mention just a couple things about the historical setting of Revelation in relation to the Roman Empire. So the city of Rome was built in the year 753 BC on seven hills. And that number seven, of course, is important in the book of Revelation. We'll see some of that as we go through. It was in 509 BC that Rome became a republic. And then, of course, as time went on, there were various developments in their story. Julius Caesar became the first dictator of Rome, and he is usually the one that is credited with starting what we call the Roman Empire. But he was a dictator. He was not emperor. The first emperor of Rome was Augustus Caesar, also known as Octavian, and he became emperor in 27 BC. So 25 years or so before Jesus was born is when you have the first emperor of Rome. And so that was Augustus. Galatians 4 and verse 4 tells us that in the fullness of the time, God brought forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them who were under the law. The rise of the emperors of Rome played a part in the story of God's scheme of redemption. In spite of the fact that it had become a dictatorship rather than a republic, you know, with the Senate being corrupted and all of that, it brought in a period of widespread peace because the emperor had such power. He enforced his will, and that largely kept people at peace, at least initially. It, of course, allowed the use of the Greek language to become common language throughout the known world because it was spoken throughout the Roman Empire. Augustus was the Caesar when Jesus was born in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And he ordered the taxation, why they had to go to Bethlehem, and those things. Tiberius Caesar was the emperor who ruled during the life of Jesus and the establishment of the church. And you read about Tiberius in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. Claudius Caesar became emperor in 41 AD and reigned until 54 AD. And he's the emperor that's mentioned in Acts 11, 28, and Acts chapter 18 and verse number 2. And so we have Augustus, Tiberius, and Claudius, who are all mentioned in Scripture. And they were the emperors during the time that the church was established and then the early history of the church. Then you had Nero Caesar. And Nero was emperor from 54 to 68. And he was the emperor when Paul was put on trial. When he appealed to Caesar in Acts 25, verses 10 through 12, that Caesar was Nero. And we know from history, of course, that Nero was a vile and corrupt leader. And he began the first true persecution of the church, Roman persecution. Obviously, the Jews had been persecuting the church all during this time. But this was the first political persecution from Rome led by Nero. Nero died in 68 AD, and Flavius Vespasian became emperor after him from AD 69 to 79, and he was the ruler when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. His son, the son of Vespasian, was named Titus, and Titus was responsible for leading the attack against Jerusalem in AD 70. So when the city was surrounded by the Roman army and when they came into the city and defiled the temple and worshiped false gods in the midst of God's temple, Titus was the commander of the army and of the forces that did that. After his father died, he became emperor in AD 79. And only reigned for 3 years, 2 years, till AD 81. During his reign is when the volcanic eruption of Mount Vesuvius took place and the city of Pompeii was destroyed. And we see, you know, the remnants of that in archaeology and so forth. After him was Domitian from AD 81 to AD 96. And Domitian for all of the evil that the other emperors had committed, he was the first who demanded to be worshipped as Lord and God. And so he took the role of emperor to a new level, claiming that he was deity. He is the emperor when John writes the book of Revelation. So Domitian created statues, images of himself that were to be placed throughout the empire so everybody would know what he looked like and they could do homage to him at those. Once every year, all of the citizens were to appear before Domitian's magistrates to say, Caesar is Lord. So they had to come out and confess publicly that Caesar is Lord. That's a problem if you're a Christian, because Caesar is not Lord, God is Lord, Jesus is Lord, and you would not make that confession. So you think about the time of Daniel, and you think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were told to fall down before the image and worship it, and if you don't, you'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. This is the same situation. You live in the Roman Empire, the emperor says, come out and confess your worship of me, or you're thrown to the lions or whatever is going to happen. It's the very same situation that they were put in. And they had to decide, are we going to bow to Caesar or will we bow to Jesus? They were also to have a pinch of incense that they would offer in worship to Caesar. So again, it's his pride and his arrogance, but it's creating a situation for Christians that's very difficult. If you refused, it was considered treason. And the consequences of treason, of course, were severe. So when he instituted these rules, there was a group in Rome that altogether failed to obey his commandments. And those were the Christians. And he hated them because of it. And so he began a persecution of Christians, not just in Rome, but throughout the empire. He wanted to utterly destroy them and wipe them out because they wouldn't bow and worship him as Lord and God. And so the Christians, most of them, stood up for what was right and for what was true, what they believed in. And because of that, they were persecuted severely. And this is what led to John being sent to the island of Patmos and, of course, receiving the revelation. Now, some try to date the book of Revelation earlier, before AD 70. We talked about that last time. The evidence largely supports the idea that it happened much later. Well, in AD 96, Domitian was assassinated, and once he died, that was the beginning of the end of the Roman Empire. The decline and fall of the Roman Empire really started, and the roots of it, you know, were already there in the dictatorship that had taken over. But this really began the fall, and it was because of Domitian and largely because of his persecution of the church. And Revelation is showing us how God is going to get vengeance on these Roman emperors who have done these things to his faithful. So I wanted to mention those things kind of as the historical setting of what's going on, because it informs us in the things that we'll read about in this book. So let's go back to the text now and read verses 4, 5, and 6 and talk about the salutation from John and the introduction here. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the book is written by John, obviously, and it's addressed to the seven churches which are in Asia. We talked about, of course, this is Asia Minor, the modern-day Turkey. Those congregations are listed in verse 11. There was Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So those were the seven specific congregations that are mentioned. But as we noted, there are more than seven churches in Asia when this epistle was written. So these seven, The number seven is a symbolic number having to do with completion or perfection. These seven congregations symbolize the church as a whole, the complete church, the perfect church. So the application of the book was not just to those seven congregations, but to every congregation, and not to just those who lived in that day, but even to us today. We learn and apply the book of Revelation to us as well, just as they did. So it may be that there was greater persecution in this part of the empire than in other places, and that's why they're singled out. And God is trying to comfort them as they're going through all these difficulties, because clearly they were being persecuted severely, as we'll see in chapters 2 and 3. But whatever, the number 7 is that this has to do with the church as a whole. The source of the revelation, of course, is God. John says, "Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come." And then, of course, he mentions the seven spirits, and then he mentions Jesus in verse number 5. So God is the eternal one. He's the ever-existing Almighty. He is, he was, he is to come. There's no beginning to him. There's no ending of him. He always is. And so God, being eternal, is able to see the beginning and the ending. He's able to know the future. He's able to see where they were at that moment in time and what they were going through, but he's also able to see how this ends, not just how their persecution ends, but how the whole story of human history ends when his son returns to claim his own. And so that's a source of comfort, that the one who is giving this message to John is the one who knows the beginning and the ending, and he's the one who has the whole world in his hands, which is the idea of the Almighty. It's not just about strength, but it's about holding everything. And God does just that. And so all of history is in God's hands. And we have the Holy Spirit mentioned, and he, of course, is described as the seven spirits which are before his throne. Obviously, there are not seven Holy Spirits. There's only one. Ephesians 4 and verse 4 says there is one Spirit. So why would you say seven spirits? Well, again, it's because the number seven is a symbolic number, and it symbolizes the perfection and the completeness of the Holy Spirit. So one of the things that we have mentioned and we'll notice as we go through the book is that many of the signs and symbols in Revelation are found much earlier in the Old Testament. And this is one example of that. In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse number 10, it says, "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth." So when we studied prophecy, we talked about this prophecy related to Zerubbabel, but ultimately looking forward to Christ. We talked about the day of small things. But if you notice in this language that is used here, it's talking about Zerubbabel and those seven. And the seven are the eyes of the Lord. And of course, that doesn't mean that God has seven eyes, and that when God appears, you know, and we see him in glory, that he's going to have seven eyes. God is a spirit. He's not a physical being. But the use of seven eyes is meant to describe the fact that God's eye is everywhere. It's perfect. And so it says it runs to and fro throughout the whole earth. And God's eyes don't actually run through the earth, but it's language telling us that God is able to see everything and know everything that's happening on the earth all the time because he is God. So when you use that language in relation to the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits, it has a similar meaning, that the Holy Spirit is perfect and complete. He sees all and he knows all, and he's able to reveal all. So he can reveal God's will perfectly because he is the Holy Spirit. So you think about some passages, for example, in John 16 and verse 13, Jesus said, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." And so the principle Jesus is stating is that it's God's message, and it would be revealed by God to the Holy Spirit, who would then reveal it to the apostles, who would write it down, and we would have God's truth, everything that we need to know. But notice that he is the Spirit of truth, and he will guide you into all truth. So the apostles would be given everything that they needed in order for the truth to be completely revealed, because it came from the Holy Spirit. You remember that Paul asked in the letter to the Corinthians, you know, he said, we have the mind of Christ, but he was talking about that you can't know the mind of God unless he reveals it to us. Well, the Holy Spirit perfectly knows the mind of God because he is God. And so he's able to reveal the truth, and that's why he is the seven spirits, perfect and complete. And so his revelation is also perfect and complete. All of this revelation then, of course, comes from Jesus. Verse 5 says, from Jesus Christ, who is then described for us both about who he is and about what he has done. So first of all, he's the faithful witness. And that word faithful is key, because in everything we read about Jesus, not just here, but throughout the book of Revelation, he's always faithful. He's faithful to God. He was faithful to God's plan of redemption, even though it meant the sacrifice of himself. And he's faithful to his followers, to his disciples. He doesn't abandon them, but he's with them in their sufferings, and he will see them through. Here, he's described as the faithful witness. He's a witness to the truth, and therefore he testifies of the truth. So again, what John is saying is that this message comes from God, therefore it's true. It comes from the Holy Spirit, therefore it's true. And it comes from Jesus, therefore it's true. It's perfectly inspired, and so we have every reason to take this book at its word, you know, what God says, and to love it and to learn from it and to live by it. Because it is clearly stated here, this is the word of God. In John 18:37, Pilate said, therefore, unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And so when John calls him the faithful witness, that's exactly who Jesus said he is. He came to bear witness to the truth. That means that everything Jesus spoke while he was on the earth was the truth. He never told a lie. He never, you know, preached anything that was untrue. He always told the truth. He was testifying of the truth, bearing witness like you're in court and you're being called to give your testimony. Jesus always told the truth. And so he says, if a person is of the truth, they will hear my voice. And so John is saying, if we want the truth, we have to read Revelation, because it comes from the witness to the truth, who, of course, is Jesus. He's also the first begotten of the dead. In verse 18 of this chapter, Jesus says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. So he was dead, but now he lives, and he lives forevermore. So Jesus is the first begotten of the dead. He was the first ever to be raised without any human intervention or any human help. No one raised Jesus from the dead. Somebody didn't come to the tomb and, you know, lay hands on the rock and call Jesus forth. He just got up because he's God. And that didn't happen for anybody else. Jesus would raise someone from the dead, or the apostles would, but Jesus didn't need any help. He raised himself because he is God. And he's the first to be raised from the dead, never to die again, which is always fascinating to think about. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. That's Jesus. He's a spirit that makes alive. He gives life. It says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And then in verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have victory over death and over the grave through Christ, because he is the firstborn from the dead. And earlier in this chapter, Paul said this in verse 23, but every man in his own order. And of course, he's talking about the resurrection. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. And so Christ is the firstfruits. And that means, of course, that's the first part of the harvest. The rest of the harvest is us, his disciples who are raised when he returns. But he is the first fruits. He's the first begotten from the dead. Of course, we remember in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, where Jesus talks about being the door to the sheep. And he talks about the sheepfold and being the good shepherd. He said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And so again, Jesus was the first begotten of the dead, the first to be raised by his own power, never to die again. And then we're told that he is the prince of the kings of the earth, which just means that Jesus is the ruler of the world. If you flip over to chapter 19 of Revelation, in verse number 16, we have another statement that explains this. It says that he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you notice in verse 15, he has coming out of his mouth, there's a sharp sword to smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Why? How can he do that? Because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He rules the earth. He's in charge of it. It may not seem that way sometimes. The devil may think that he's ruling and reigning over the earth, but Jesus is in fact King. He is a potentate, 1 Timothy 6:15 says, because of his rule over the world. Caesar is not in control. And that's how it looked, because he was putting God's people to death. He was torturing them and persecuting them. And if you were living in that and through that, you might begin to think that Caesar was in control. But what John is revealing, what God is revealing through John, is that he's not in control. God is. And if you'll just be faithful to the Lord, you'll overcome. And God will take care of this. Just trust in him and don't give up. Don't give up your faith. Don't give up your faithfulness. And so he is the ruler of the world. And then we're told about Jesus, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. When it says that he loved us, it literally says that he loveth us. He keeps on loving us. Not that he loved us when he went to the cross, and after he did that, he stopped loving us. But he loved us then, and he still loves us now. And he continues to love us. And even when we go astray, he loves us and he wants us to come back home, because that's who he is as our Lord and Savior. But also he washed us from our sins in his own blood. So when it says that he loved us, the verb there is that he keeps on loving us. But when it says that he washed us, the verb that's used there is an act that has been accomplished in the past. Not that he keeps on washing us, even though his blood continues to cleanse us, but here he's talking about a one-time act in the past. Now, what could that possibly be? What could he be referring to when he washed us from our sins in his own blood? When we prayed the sinner's prayer that you never read about in the New Testament? When we asked him to come into our heart and be our Lord and Savior that you don't read about in the New Testament? Or when we were baptized for the remission of our sins. Acts 22:16 says, and now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism washes away our sins, but this verse explains that it's not the water that washes them away. It's the blood of Jesus. He washed us by his blood at that one moment in time when we went down into the water and then were raised up from it. And that's the impact of this verse and the teaching of it and the importance of it. The word for washed is a word that means to loose. So our sins were bound to us and he broke those chains. And that's what happens when you wash. The dirt stuck to your hands and you wash it and it comes loose, right? It's no longer on your skin. And so that's what he did to take away our sins by the power of his precious blood. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 and Acts 20 and verse 28, that same blood that purchased the church. That, of course, as we said, happens in baptism. So he continues to love us because at one time he washed us from our sins. That's when he put us into his body. That's when we became his disciples. That's when everything changed in our life. And from that point onward, of course, he continues to love us. And then he says, he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Literally, it's the idea that he made us a kingdom, and it's a kingdom of priests. And if you remember back from Exodus 19 and verse 6, that was God's plan for the nation of Israel. They were to be a kingdom of priests. The high priest was to have authority over the nation, and the priests were to be scattered throughout it, teaching God's word. And so the whole nation was to be bound together by the priesthood. So God wanted them to be a nation of priests with God as the king. They fell short of that. When they wanted a king like all the nations round about them, they rejected God's plan and said, we think a man can do better leading us than God can. And God showed them how wrong they were with Saul. And then he showed them that even the best of people, David, was still not God. Even though David was a great king, he still wasn't the leader that God was. And then he showed them Solomon, and then the kingdom fell apart. And so they learned the hard way that God has to be their king. Well, we are supposed to take that lesson and apply it here when we read Revelation. God made us a kingdom of priests. That's who we are as the church, as Christians. We're a congregation that comes together to worship, but we're a collection of priests who come together to offer unto God the sacrifices that he deserves. The sacrifice of praise, which is our worship, the sacrifice of our bodies, a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1, that we give to honor and to serve him because he is our king. So he not only rules the world, but he rules the church. And we have to submit to his authority. And that means, of course, that we need to let him rule and not try to replace him with human ideas and human wisdom and human beings, people that we think know better than God does. And one last verse in relation to that is 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, where Peter says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. That's a kingdom of priests. He says, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The kingdom of God today is the church. It's not a nation on earth. It's not national Israel, but it's the body of Christ. So notice here that we're already a kingdom. Not we're going to become one day, that Jesus is going to come back and make us a kingdom. We are a kingdom. We are a kingdom of priests. And John even mentions later on in this chapter that he was their companion in the kingdom. John was already in the kingdom. They were already in the kingdom. We are in the kingdom today. So when we get over to chapter 20 of Revelation and it talks about 1,000 years, that's not 1,000 years where Jesus is going to come back and set up a kingdom. That kingdom already exists and we're in it right now if we're Christians. So as a kingdom, we have to be in subjection to the rules and the laws of our king. And as priests, we offer unto him the worship and the sacrifice that he desires and that he deserves. So the conclusion of all this is what John said, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Because of who God is, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, because of all that they have done for us, to God is all glory and all dominion. Glory is that we honor him. Dominion is that we submit to him. We admit that he is God. We are not. He is Lord, and so we follow His rule and His guidance. He's the one who governs and controls our lives. And so we submit to Him, turn away from anything that is opposed to Him or would separate us from Him, and give our lives wholly to Him and to His service. And that's who God is, and that's, you know, the description of Him given here in the terms of God and the Holy Spirit, but especially focusing in on Jesus and who He is to us as disciples. So we'll take that, and next time we'll pick up in verse 7, and we'll go further into the chapter and begin to see some of the language that is used here. But I want us to close by reading verse 7 just to sum this up. It says, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen." And you notice as you read through this that there are, you know, very clear sections. There's verses 1, 2, and 3 where John says this, and then he moves to the next part, verses 4 through 7, and 6, and it ends with an amen, let it be so. And now verse 7 is by itself, and it reminds us that this God who loved us, who died for us, who was raised from the dead for us, who made us a kingdom of priests, who washes us from our sins, He's coming back one day. And when He comes back, every eye is going to see Him. No one will escape the return or the judgment of Christ. Everybody's going to be there. Even those who pierced Him, the one who drove the nails in His hand, the soldier that thrust the spear into His side, is going to be present on the day of judgment. Everybody will be there. There's no escaping it. We all will stand before Him one day. And those who are opposed to Him will wail. But those who have submitted to Him and honor Him as King and as Lord, they are the ones who will receive the ultimate reward, being taken to that eternal home in heaven, which is, of course, how this book ends. So I hope that that will encourage us as we think about who God is and who Jesus is and what all He has done for us and the great hope that He gives us, that will remind us that one day He's coming back and we will stand before Him, and we want to do so as friends, not as enemies. We want to do so as saints, not as sinners. We want our sins washed away by the blood of Jesus so we can live with Him forever in that wonderful home of heaven. Sometimes we think we can't do it. It's too difficult. It just can't be done. Life is too tough. This book says you can. You can overcome. If you'll stay with God, He'll see you through, and this victory can be yours. And it can be all of ours tonight if we'll trust Him and obey His will. If you need to become a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, a follower of His tonight, give your heart and your life to Him by obeying His gospel. Believe in Him, repent of your sins, confess His name, and just as we talked about, let Him wash away your sins by being baptized for the remission of those sins. You'll be raised to walk in newness of life and ready for an eternal home in heaven. If you've done that but haven't been faithful and need to come back home, repentance of those wrongs, confessing them, and asking God to forgive is the way home. And He longs to welcome us back when we come in penitence to Him. If you need to do that tonight, we'll help you in any way that we can. If you come forward, let it be known as we stand and as we sing.